Take your Bibles tonight, open up with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 this evening, and we'll be looking at verse 21 here in just a moment. Sarah was reading a newspaper while her husband was engrossed in a magazine, and all of a sudden Sarah just busted out laughing, and she says, "You gotta hear this classified ad. It says, there's a guy who is offering to swap his wife for a season ticket to the stadium." All her husband replies is, "Hmm," and doesn't get his nose out of the magazine or anything, just, "Hmm." And she says to him, she says, "Would you swap me for a season ticket?" He says, "Absolutely not." And Sarah says, "Aw, that is so sweet. Why not?" He says, "Season's half over." Tonight we're going to conclude our series of messages called Marriage Tune-Up. And as we conclude this, you think back over the past few weeks, what we have been doing. We know that vacation season officially kicks off by next weekend. And so we have done this marriage tune-up in hopes that you're going to have a wonderful time with that particular loved one that you're married to. And as you take trips and as you do yard work together or whatever it is that you do through the summer, we want you to be able to do it joyfully, to be able to do it successfully, to be able to have these tools with this marriage tune-up so that you can just enjoy that person for whom you pledge to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Back in 2014, Pastor Kurt Skelly of Fredericksburg, Virginia, wrote an article entitled, "Seven Bad Marriage Partners." And these are the kinds of people that we can become if we're not careful. And as we look at these tonight, we're going to take only six of his, and actually we're going to tweak his six and fit them for our needs tonight. But it's a good concept, what he has here. And as we've been saying, even though this is called a marriage tune-up, everything that we have been looking at, if you're here tonight and you say, "Well, I'm not married, none of this applies to me," the only reason it doesn't apply to you is because you're not listening. And you're not making application, because the points that we are making do apply to you. Yes, we are putting them into marriage, but they also apply to the unmarried as well. So same is true for tonight. So tonight, consider the first bad marriage partner. The first bad marriage partner is the customer. The customer. The customer. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, the Bible says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Keep that in mind and go back to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Just back a few pages to Galatians chapter 5 and look with me at verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." The first bad marriage partner, or just the first bad attribute, all right? We won't even call it a marriage partner. The first bad attribute that any of us can have is to be a customer. We walk into a restaurant, we expect to be served. From the moment that we walk in, especially if there is a sign that says, "Please wait to be seated," do we not see that sign and desire to be seated relatively quickly? And we are looking for somebody that would at least come and greet us and take us to a table. And then when we sit down at that table, from the second we walk in that door, we expect to be served. And that's, you say, "Well, that's what we're paying for, right?" And that will determine how good a service we get, will determine the kind of tip that we give. If you go into Menards, you go into Lowe's, guys, and you're looking for something, you can't find it. You try to find somebody that's in one of those vests that marks them as an employee, and you go up to them and you want help and you want somebody to serve you. You don't want to just be wandering all over the store and can't find anybody, ghost town in here, well, I'll just keep wandering around. You want somebody that knows something. And I don't know, as far as guys go, guys, does it frustrate anybody else if you go into a hardware store and they hired somebody that knows absolutely nothing about hardware? It's like, "What are you doing here? Why didn't you go get a job someplace else?" You know, you want to say that, but that would be rude. But that is the customer mentality, that we want to be served. Haven't we run into Christians who act as if they have arrived just because they're a Christian? And they will go through this world expecting that the world ought to just bow down to them, meet their every whim, do special things for them, show them favor, show them blessing, just because, hey, I'm a Christian. Like, you owe me. And it's like, no, that is a terrible personality to have. And if you put that in marriage, what happens in a marriage when you've got the attitude, I'm here as a customer? That means you're looking at your spouse and saying, I'm here to be served. Guess what your role is? It is to serve me. When we consider the example that we have been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Bible says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Of all the people that could have ever come onto planet Earth and demand to be served and had a right to be served by his creation, it would have been Jesus. But he says, I didn't come for people to serve me. I came to serve them. You know what? That's got to be our attitude. When we see Jesus throughout the scriptures, Jesus demonstrated this in his entire earthly walk as he went into a village and as he was moved with compassion on the people. When Jesus himself was tired in his earthly body, he was exhausted and he wanted to get away and the crowds followed him. And he didn't say, okay, you know, kind of like if we see somebody we don't want to talk to in the store, we run down the other aisle. We dodge them. Jesus, we didn't learn that from Jesus. Jesus didn't dodge the people. But instead, Jesus went to where they were at, and if they followed him where he was at, he stopped and he met their needs. And then we see the disciples sitting in that upper room, and everybody has fed their faces and the meal has been finished, and yet nobody got up to wash anybody else's feet. And as Jesus looks to each of those guys, Jesus gets up. The Bible says he girds himself about with a towel and he gets that basin of water. And he begins to kneel down at the feet of each of his disciples and he begins to wash their feet. Oh, and then we got Calvary. Then we've got Calvary. Jesus Christ served humanity on Calvary's cross. Jesus is our example, folks. He teaches us not to be demanding. He teaches us not to act like we have arrived. He teaches us to be humble servants to others. So with that in mind, think about your marriage tonight, since we're talking about a marriage tune-up. And please, don't elbow your spouse. Don't give anything away. But if you're married to somebody who is a customer, you've got a tough road to hoe, don't you? That's hard, because you're constantly in that servant's role to them, but there is nobody serving you. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, man, it's wearing me down. It is exhausting me. Listen, keep doing that role. We don't serve them because they are worthy to be served. We serve because God set the example. And remember, not a one of us was worthy to be served by Him. Now, I know that you married a spouse and you say, oh, but they are most worthy to be served. I love to serve my spouse. Amen? Okay. And so reciprocate that, the husband, the wife, reciprocate that to each other. Those of you that are not married, go into tomorrow with that attitude, or better yet, because some of you will go out to eat afterwards tonight. You know, you're gonna be all over Wendy's, you're going to be all over Burger King, McDonald's, Arby's, whatever you go to. You're going to be all over it. When you go in there, find some way to serve people rather than coming in expecting to be served. And you say, well, I'm not going to any of those places. Great, you're here tonight. What have you done to serve each other this evening? What have you done? You know, here's just some simple things we can do to serve each other. We open the door for each other. We wait on each other. When we come into the service, we don't just find our seat. You know, some folks are like that. You know, it's the auditorium. Here I am, tunnel vision. Getting my seat. Plunk. I dare you to move me. I shall not be moved. You know, you think that's your anthem. No, serve one another. That means we've got to get on our feet. That means we got to move about. That means we got to see what can we do to serve each other. And every one of us can serve somebody tonight before we ever walk out of this building. Don't be a customer. Be a servant. Here's the second thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The second person that makes for a bad marriage partner, and also just a bad person to work with, a bad person to go to school with, a bad person to have for a neighbor, definitely a bad person to have for a friend, an expected person to have for an enemy, is the scorekeeper. The scorekeeper. You know what a scorekeeper does in a ball game? The scorekeeper keeps track of the points and the fouls. They keep track of the points and the fouls. Let me tell you something. I'm guessing that some of you are good at keeping score in your marriage. You've got a mental notebook. Boy, you can tell every point you got in the arguments, right? I won that one. Point for me. And you can remember every foul that was committed, right? And you know what? We keep our own points and the other person's fouls, don't we? We don't keep our own fouls. We don't say, oh, boy, yeah, here's my records. No, we say, let me tell you about them. They did this. 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 The scorekeeper. Listen, the scorekeeper is an awful marriage partner. Terrible. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, and this is the passage of Scripture that we call the love chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. That's the scorekeeper. You say, well, how is that? Well, thinketh no evil, the word literally means to calculate, to count up, to keep a record. So godly, biblical charity doesn't add up, calculate a score, figure out who did what. That's not what real love does. This whole thing points to forgiveness. Points to forgiveness. Peter says, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? Seven times? And the Lord says, 70 times seven. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, I'm going to get me one of them little clickers. One, two, three, four, five. And if you're married, you're going like that because it's just happening all the time. You're keeping score. That wasn't the point. The point was that our forgiveness in the marriage is supposed to be, and in life as in general, it is supposed to be an ongoing thing. We're not supposed to keep score. Christians, that's hard not to keep score sometimes, isn't it? In life, people hurt us. Things happen. Everybody's got a past. Everybody's got history. There's not a single person sitting here tonight that can say, nobody's ever done me wrong. Nobody has ever done me dirty. Nobody has ever treated me unfairly. Nobody has ever showed me disrespect. There's nobody sitting here tonight that can say that. It's happened to every one of us. And you know, looking at the kids that are in the church, it's happened to them in school. It's happened to you and I as adults in the workplace. It's happened to us in the neighborhood. It's happened to us, you know, through a variety of sources. Are we going to keep score, or are we going to be individuals that learn what it is to forgive? The scorekeeper, that makes a bad marriage partner. Don't be a scorekeeper. Don't be a customer. Don't be a scorekeeper. Here's the next one. Don't be a roommate. Don't be a roommate. You say, what is a, I thought I'm supposed to room with my spouse. Yeah. But you remember what a roommate is? If you went to college, and I'll tell you what, for those of you that went to college and you knew what dormitory life was like, I hated dorm life. Absolutely despised it. There was nothing about dorm life I liked. Maybe that's because I was an only child. I was used to having a room to myself. I don't care what it was. I don't like roommates. Never enjoyed that. They were slobs. They were just don't trust a roommate. Don't even know this person. You get stuck in this room with them, and you put your stuff in that room with them, and there are certain unwritten rules. You share the same space, you share the same room, but there's the unwritten rules. You don't touch each other's stuff. You don't go in each other's desk drawers. You don't go through this, you don't go through that, because it's the other person's. So you are roommates. You're sharing a space wherein you have space. Follow me? How many marriages are constructed like that? Honestly, I am absolutely baffled by marriages that are built on a roomy kind of a concept. They will have separate banking accounts, separate bills, separate credit card accounts, separate P.O. boxes, separate vacations, separate lives. Now look with me in your scripture at Matthew chapter 19. God did not put a man and a woman together and tell us to live a separate, disjointed, disconnected, secretive life, keeping things from each other, telling your spouse, hey, you don't go here. This is mine. This is my domain. You can disagree with me all you want to. That's wrong. And that breeds trouble, and that breeds distrust in a marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says here, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." We understand that this is in the context of the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. But the point being, the wife doesn't have power of her body, the husband has that power. And the husband doesn't have power of his body, the wife has the power of that body. That is called one flesh. That is called not living a divided, separate kind of a life. It's called living the life of oneness. That's what we're called to, Christians. And in our marriages, I'll tell you what, listen very carefully. Marriage is not a place for secrets. That is a dangerous, dangerous game. And I know that because we have our separate devices and things like that, that we probably have our different email accounts and things like that. Let me ask you a question. I ask you to be not honest with me because it's none of my business. You better be honest with God and be honest with your spouse. Does your spouse have access to your email account? To your social media accounts? Do they have access? That's mine. You know, hands off. Really? You don't see a problem with that? You don't see a danger in that? Where do you think problems come from in marriages? I will guarantee you every marriage that has trouble, it is because there have been secrets. Something's been kept from the other spouse. And it's when those secrets have a way of coming out, right? And it's when those secrets begin to surface that the other person gets mad and they get upset and they can't understand, why are we having problems? My question is, why did you create the problem in the first place? What did you expect was going to happen? You just kind of, it's so hard sometimes. You just want to look at people and go, duh. What did you think would happen? But this is the mentality we live in our world today. You know, people don't think about getting married for any sense of permanence. It's just, so long as it's working good. And then everything starts falling apart. And so, well, you know, because it'd just be easier this way, because we've got everything separate so it won't be in a big ugly mess. Why were you even thinking that way? Why were you even thinking that way? When we have marriages that are built on concepts that are not oneness, I'm telling you what, it's a ticking time bomb. It's a ticking time bomb. You and your spouse, God's called you into that marriage to be one. Act like it. Live like it. Be one. Amen? They're worth it, aren't they? Okay. And by the way, if you think you can't trust them, then what'd you marry them for? I mean, isn't that saying I don't trust you? No, I just want my privacy. You got married. You don't have privacy anymore. You share a bed with them. You don't have privacy. Not with them. With the rest of the world, yes. But not with them. The martyr is the fourth character that doesn't belong in a marriage. The martyr. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, when we think about martyrs, we think of them in a positive light because we, especially thinking of Scripture and thinking of biblical martyrs, those who have given up their lives for for Christ. I mean, we honor, we respect, we revere martyrs. But there are those who fall on a sword of their own making and they walk around with a woe is me attitude. The martyr in marriage does not desire restoration. They don't want to deal with bitterness. They don't want to extend grace. Instead, they want to mope around and make everybody think, oh, I've got it so tough, but I'm just trying my best for Jesus. Oh, put the sympathy on me, you know, come on, because, boy, I'm giving it all I got to keep it working. I am such a martyr. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse, in this whole chapter, talks about a lot of different things. But the Bible says here in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. Stop right there, because that is a seedy bunch of people, isn't it? I mean, that's just a bad list. The next thing that's mentioned in that list is the implacable. Now, I can't think of the last time I've used the word implacable in a sentence. Quite honestly, I had to look it up. I was like, implacable. I've heard it before. What does that mean? What it means is a person who is implacable is an individual who refuses to be reconciled. They just refuse. They don't want to be reconciled. They want to be a martyr. They want to walk around with the martyr's complex. They want that sympathy. They're implacable. Listen, that's another terrible individual to be married to. Awful. That's a terrible individual to be, period. Do you work with any implacable people that there's nothing you could possibly do to ever please them, to make anything right? If things went wrong tomorrow, it's just going to be wrong until the day you die kind of thing with those people. They're implacable. That's not who we want to be. We are supposed to be people, and again, this goes back to that whole forgiveness thing. We should be quick to forgive. We should be quick to make things right. We should have a desire for restoration, a desire for reconciliation. How great of a need is that within marriage, to be individuals who don't have that martyr complex? Here's the next individual that doesn't belong in a marriage. They're terrible in a marriage. It's the individual who has the itchy trigger finger. The itchy trigger finger. You say, what in the world? Well, that's an old idiom. Let me read. This is from an idiom dictionary. It says, an inclination or readiness to shoot a gun, especially at someone, without needing much or any provocation or justification. By extension, an inclination, readiness, or tendency to act or react carelessly, rashly, or without due consideration. The itchy trigger finger. The itchy trigger finger spouse, the itchy trigger finger person is somebody who has a fuse that's about that long. You know that person? I mean, they are volatile. They will explode explode all over the place. Know anybody like that? Take a look in your Bibles at Proverbs chapter 22. That individual who has a hot, volatile temper is an individual who is going to make the other partner in marriage miserable. And more than miserable, they're going to cower in that marriage. In Proverbs 22, verse 24, the Bible says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Go to chapter 29, verse 22. Proverbs 29, verse 22. The Bible says, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. We're not talking about the person that gets upset about something. Any of us here never get upset? Good. That's kind of what I thought. We all get upset from time to time, right? Honked off, irritated, disgusted, whatever the adjective is that you want to describe it, we all get that sometimes. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the kind of an individual that is explosive in their anger. This is the kind of individual that you don't want to be around, the hot-tempered individual. Listen to some of these statistics. These are awful statistics. 35.6% of women And 28.5% of men in the United States report having experienced physical violence by an intimate partner in their lifetime. Nearly 20 people every minute are physically abused by an intimate partner in the United States. Nearly half of all women and men in the United States will experience psychological aggression by an intimate partner in their lifetime. And approximately 5 million children are exposed to domestic violence every year. Children exposed are more likely to attempt suicide, abuse drugs and alcohol, run away from home, engage in teenage prostitution, and commit sexual assault crimes. All because of this, the itchy trigger finger spouse, the person that has that volatile temper. Last Saturday, a Mississippi state representative, you remember reading this in the paper? A Mississippi state representative was arrested because in a drunken rage, he punched his wife in the face because he was feeling amorous and she couldn't get undressed fast enough for him. Punched her in the face. Now, you don't think that that's a lousy marriage partner? Absolutely lousy. It's the kind of marriage partner that you definitely don't want to have, and certainly the kind of marriage partner that you don't want to be. These things are typically hidden from others, and nobody else knows about it. Others are shocked when these things rise to the surface. Listen, if you are abused or you're an abuser, get help. Get help. You say, well, no, nobody will believe me. Somebody will. Somebody will. Somebody will listen. Get help. And I'm dead serious about this. There's three little numbers you need to remember. 911. Don't you dare be abused by somebody else. Don't you dare. Somebody's slapping you around, they're hitting you, they're abusing you. 911. Because the police will do one thing. They will get somebody out of the house and create some separation. For your safety, I beg of you. There are preachers, there are religious people that will say, oh, well, there needs to be submission, there needs to be this, there needs to be that. There is nothing in the Scripture that validates abuse. Nothing that validates abuse. Nothing. And these people that will use the Scripture to keep a woman in an abusive situation, to keep a man in an abusive situation, those are heretics. And those are dangerous individuals that would ever teach something like that. Christians, that's just not called for. And I'm sure tonight, as I look at this good group of people here, I'm sure that would never be named in this group. Amen? Well, better not be. The last one is this. Go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is the repeat offender. The repeat offender. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And this is something that every Christian needs to recognize. In the second point, we talked about how we are supposed to forgive 70 times 7. God shows this same gracious mercy to us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's grace is a wonderful thing. But turn back to the book of Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. This is, it's a difficult two-sided coin to consider because we know that God is gracious to grant forgiveness and to grant forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. We know that. Romans chapter 5, though, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And we think, wow, anybody tonight doesn't want more grace? Doesn't want grace to abound in their life? Well, that seems like the solution. Just sin more. I know that's bad theology, right? Well, it is, because then you look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, what does it say? God forbid. So that repeat offender thing, living with a repeat offender, one who sins, asks forgiveness. Forgiveness is granted. Within a short amount of time, we're going right back doing the same thing again, and we go down this same road again, expecting that grace has somehow become license. Grace is not license. It isn't in a Christian walk, and grace isn't license in our marriages. Grace isn't a license to do what we want to do at our jobs. Grace isn't a license to do what we want to do at school. Grace isn't a license to do what we want to do as neighbors. Grace isn't a license to do what we want to do in a store. Grace isn't a license to do what we want to do in a church. Grace isn't a license to do what we want to do in a marriage. Grace is something that drives us to responsibility, to acting in a responsible manner. And listen, if you are the repeat offender and you know that you are because it's been a battleground in your home, then get some help. Get some help. Go find, and when I say get some help, I'm not saying, you know, okay, well, I better open up the yellow pages and find Dr. So-and-so that can prescribe me pills and blah, blah, blah. No. Find you a good, solid, mature, Christian person. And sit down with them and say, you know what, I keep going through this battlefield. I keep going down this road. I need help. I need accountability. I need counsel. It is the book of Proverbs tells us how wise it is to seek counsel. It's not a sinful thing. It's not a shameful thing to seek counsel. What is shameful is when people don't seek counsel and should. Oh, no, I can handle this myself. Well, being a repeat offender means you can't handle it. You're not handling it. It's handling you. So if you keep going through this terrible cycle, get help. These six spouses are spouses that we don't want to be. They're not good for anybody. And these are six descriptions that we don't want to be because they're not good for anybody. Do we have these tendencies, these characteristics tonight? Can you see any of this? Can you see something in yourself and you say, ah, boy, yeah, that kind of describes me. I never thought of myself in that light. Okay. Great. Praise the Lord that the Lord shows you this. Now, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I see it. I see it like maybe I've never seen this before, Lord, and this has convicted me. And tonight, Lord, I need to make this right. And Lord, I am confessing this to you. I am going to repent of this to you. And then as soon as this service is over tonight, I'm taking my spouse and I'm going to go get this right with them. Or as these apply to other areas of life, maybe there's somebody else that in your life that you need to get a hold of tonight and say, hey, you know, I was in church tonight. Boy, that preacher sure meddles. Boy, did they hit me. That message just got to me. And, you know, I just realized, this is what I have done in your life. I have been a customer. I have been a this. I have been a that. And I need to confess this to you and ask your forgiveness. By the way, don't call them up and say, I just want to tell you I'm sorry. Ask for forgiveness. You say, well, what's the difference? Come back Wednesday night and I'll tell you. I ain't telling you tonight. I will not. I refuse. And I'm not sorry. But come back Wednesday night and I'll tell you. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus loves you, and He died for you, and He rose from the grave for you, and He bore your sins upon Himself at Calvary, and tonight, lost person, Jesus wants to save your soul. He's not going to force Himself on your life. He is not going to make you accept Him as Savior. He is not going to make you call upon His name to be saved. But He's going to invite you. He is going to prick your heart with conviction. He's going to let you know you need to be saved. But what will you do with His invitation? What will you do with His call tonight as He beckons at your heart door? Stand with me, please. Father, thank You, Lord, for tonight. We thank You, Lord, for the marriages represented just tonight right here in this room. But Lord, also for those individuals that are not married. And they have that gift of singleness. But yet, Lord, they have relationships with other people and co-workers and things like that where these principles apply. And Lord, every one of us as a Christian, first and foremost, we want to take these principles and apply them into our hearts and our lives. So Lord, as believers in Christ, may we do business with You tonight. But Lord, we pray especially this evening for that lost soul. They need to be saved. They need to know Christ as Savior. Tonight, Lord, as you're burdening their heart, as you're drawing them to yourself, may we have the privilege to open up God's Word with them tonight and introduce them to you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.